Would take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans, Romans chapter number 4. We're going to read the text of Scripture before us today as we continue as a church worshiping now, not only through song, but now through the Word of the living God. And we turn in our Bibles to Romans 4, and it should open pretty easily there. We've spent a good number of weeks in Romans 4. We've spent a good number of weeks now in Romans itself, but chapter 4 has been quite a lengthy part of our study thus far to set the stage for what Paul is trying to drive home as he brings to bear this idea, this truth, this doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so we turn now to the Word of God, and we're going to pick up in verse number 16, and we're going to read down to the end of the chapter, but our focus will be verses 18 through 25 as we worship through the Word. So begin reading with me in verse number 16. And the Word of God reads, "This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, you must have faith in God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we with joyful hearts come now to worship you through your word, and we ask that you would bless this time of worship. So, Father, would you allow me to recall everything that I've studied and prepared and to rightly divide the word of truth so that every one of us in this room could leave here magnifying and glorifying our God. And if there happens to be one soul, one individual in this room who is confused about the gospel, doesn't understand what it means to become a Christian, doesn't understand what it means to have faith in God, we ask that this morning that there would be a work of God's sovereign grace that would take place in that individual's heart, that would cause the scales to fall from their spiritual eyes, and that you would allow them to have spiritual ears to hear so that they could hear the call of God saying, "Come, come unto me, all you who labor in the flesh and strive in the flesh and strive in works. Come unto me, and you will find rest." So, Lord, I pray that they would hear those very words, that they would hear that call, and that they would respond to God, and that they would believe that Jesus died for their sins on the cross, that every last one of their transgressions have been covered, and that they would call out to the one God who can save sinners through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that they would be saved. So, Father, would you encourage us? Would you cause us to look back and remember where we were when you found us? And that we would rejoice together as a church and worship through your word. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to the word for worship today, we do so remembering the context from where we left off in our study recently. And so to come now back to chapter 4 of Romans and to look to this very text and to remember the faith of Abraham. And so in our previous time together in chapter 4, we recall that Paul was pointing out that Abraham had faith in God. And we understood that not only did Abraham have faith in God, but we too are to have faith in God. And so the word faith here, again, is the state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one that you're placing your trust in. And so what we come to is we come to this reality that Abraham believed the God who could be trusted, and we too this morning must believe the God who can be trusted. And so then we recall that as Abraham received this covenant, this promise, and then yet after the birth of his son of promise, which was not according to the flesh, that was Ishmael, but yet Isaac was the son of promise, and yet his one son of promise by which God would bring about all of these enormous blessings that he had promised Abraham, God did the unthinkable and said, take your son, your only son, and go to the land that I will direct you, and I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice to me. We remember the story. If you go back to Genesis 23, you can find that story. Genesis 22, you can find that story. And you can see that Abraham did exactly what God told him. And at the very moment of the sacrifice, after he had bound his son and placed him upon this altar and lifted his knife, intending to do exactly what God had called him to do, to take the life of his one and only son of promise, then there was a ram that was caught in the thicket, and God had provided the sacrifice, and God stopped his hand from doing what he thought was the unthinkable. But we have to put ourselves in the context of Abraham, and we have to remember what Paul is saying in this very text, that Abraham believed that God could do the unthinkable, that God was capable of raising the dead and speaking the vastness of the universe from nothingness, ex nihilo, into everything that is. And so Abraham had such faith in the God who could be trusted that he obeyed every detail of what God had asked him and called him to do. And so the question becomes this morning as we enter into this text is this: do you have faith in God? Do you have faith in God to do the unthinkable? You say, well, what is that? Give me a job, make me a millionaire, to do the unthinkable. Well, what is that? Give me a mansion, take away my cancer. I was just diagnosed, Pastor. You might know, you've been praying for me. To do the unthinkable, far more than giving you a mansion, far more than giving you improved health, far more than giving you a fat bankroll, to do the unthinkable, to bring you safely into the presence of God. Do you have faith in the God who can save sinners? That is the question. Because you see, so often in our culture, we want to talk about the God who makes us happy, or the God who gives us material wealth, or the God who improves our health. But we don't really think about the fact that we need a God who can take us to God. And then we often think about this: well, we need a God who can save me from hell. No, you don't need a God who can save you from hell. You need a God who can save you from God. Because it should not be flames that you are worried about. It should be God that you fear. And so you will be under the judgment of God for all of eternity unless God saves you from God. And so you must have faith in God. This is how this works. You come to God by faith, recognizing that you're a broken sinner and that you can't save yourself, and you come to Him, and you have sufficient faith that God can do the impossible. Where we are weak, He is strong. And so we come to the God who can do the unthinkable. And so we think about Abraham here. Again, chapter 4 is an enormous illustration that Paul uses as he writes this letter to the church in the city of Rome, and he gives this illustration in chapter 4. The entire chapter is about the hero of the Jewish people, their forefather, the one from which they came, and the one from which they were given the promise of this wonderful salvation. And so they look back to this Abraham, but you see, Paul understood some things about the Jews. Paul understood that the Jews had confused who Abraham was. In fact, they had really invented this false Abraham, this fake Abraham, this apocryphal figure, if you will, this individual that wasn't the real Abraham. And they had erected this idea of an Abraham who actually was able to keep the law of God, who actually was able to obey God in totality, and the one who was able to please God in the flesh. And so, therefore, based on his obedience to God and his keeping the law, then God said, well, then you're rewarded justification. And Paul says, that is absolutely not the way salvation works, and that's not the way that Abraham was saved. Abraham was justified not by keeping the law. In fact, we've established through this study on numerous occasions that we can go back and see that there was a period of 14 years that stood between when Abraham was justified by God, when he was saved, and when he was circumcised, the cutting of the flesh. And so the whole idea of the keeping of the law and the obedience, that time period that stands in between those two events, the legal declaration of his justification and the cutting of the flesh, verifies the reality that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the remission of sins, and that it is not according to works. And that, in and of itself, summarizes the entire chapter, chapter 4. In verses 1 through 8, we see the theme of justification by faith alone. In verses 9 through 17, we see the theme of justification by grace. And then again, we see that in verses 18 through 25, where we are this morning, we see the theme of justification as a work of God's sovereign goodness. In other words, Abraham could not do it on his own. And he relied upon the God that could do the impossible. And so we're going to see that. You think about the fact that Abram was chosen by God out of the land of Ur at the age of 60. He had grown up under the tutelage of his father, who was a sky-gazing pagan, and Abram was following in his father's footsteps. And God, in his sovereign goodness and for the pleasure of God's own glory, chose Abram unto himself, established this covenant with him, justified him, gave him these wonderful, glorious promises, and it was all a work of God's sovereignty. And there might be someone, by the way, who's 60 years of age in this room, and you've come to church on this Lord's Day, and you're not a Christian. And maybe it is that on this Lord's Day, at even 60 years of age, like Abraham in the land of Ur, you weren't planning to bow your knee to Jesus Christ, but God would interrupt your life and bring you to a place of salvation today. You might not be 60, you might be 12. You might be 42. And my prayer is that if you're in this room as an unbeliever, that today you would bow to Jesus Christ. So this covenant was established with Abraham. The promised seed of the woman should descend from him. Again, the nations will be blessed through the promised seed. Go back and look at verse 16 and following, and you see that it states there that he would, again, be the father of us all. He would be the one who would be the blessing of the nations. I have made you the father of many nations, verse 17. And so the promised seed of the woman would descend from Abraham. We see, again, part of the covenant was that all the nations would be blessed through this promised seed. And we, again, see that Christ comes, and then all of these offspring will receive the blessing of Christ. Abraham, and his seed would inherit a land, the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And we see all of this wrapped up in this wonderful, glorious covenant that was made with Abraham. If you remember in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, we see this wonderful blessing, this wonderful covenant that God established with Abraham. But from the very beginning, it wasn't just that Abraham and the Jews would be the recipients of this promised blessing, but it was centered on all of God's people so that both Jew and Gentile would be the recipients of God's grace. But interesting, as we think about his very name, Abram. Abram did not see the promise coming just right away. Again, there was a process of bringing all of these things to pass. And yet his name, Abram, father of many, and at this very time and for many years, he was the father of none. Father of many, father of none. But he did not lose faith. And so we pick up in this very story in verse 18 and down to verse number 21, we see the story of Abraham's faith. Notice the covenant promise of God in verses 18 and 19. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. Do you see how it's repeated even again? Said in verse 17, now again here in verse 18, he believed against hope. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. And now here's Paul quoting from Genesis, so shall your offspring be. Now, I don't know if you're like us. I mean, I was in my office this morning. I was in there just the other day, in fact, and my son was in there, and he was looking through books, and instead of grabbing, like, you know, Haldane or Schreiner or someone from Romans, you know, one of the great, wonderful books that we're studying. Maybe some of you are reading along and studying through Romans and reading some of these wonderful commentaries. He didn't grab one of those. He grabbed some sparkly book that I had off to the side, some of the non-theological books, and it happened to be the Guinness Book of World Records. And he's sitting there looking through the book, and he's looking at different things, and he's pointing out goofy stuff to me, and we're talking about how we used to look at it quite often together. So I started looking through the book and found that, interestingly enough, you know that that very book has lots of crazy different records, and not just speed records for like the mile or something of that nature, or speed record for, say, a vehicle, but there are all types of different records. For instance, a man named Rusty survived 718 crashes in an automobile as a crash reconstructionist. Well, if you're looking for a job, I would say there's an awful lot of jobs out there. Don't go after that one. There's a reason that the record is 718, because someone did not make it to 718. If you think about it, there's also a man named Vincent in Ireland who plucked a turkey in 1 minute and 30 seconds. I mean, that's like, it takes my wife 3 hours at Thanksgiving to pluck the turkey, and he did it in 1 minute and 30 seconds. And then there's a record in Dubai at a chocolate festival where Kit Kat made a chocolate bar that weighed 3,748 pounds. Some of you are hoping that that would maybe arrive in your driveway this afternoon. And then there's this one that caught my attention. A Russian peasant woman who bore 69 children. She holds the record for giving birth to the most children. She had 8 sets of twins, 7 sets of triplets, and 4 sets of quads. That's interesting. And then there was this one, the oldest mother to give birth. In October of 1956, a woman who was 57 years of age gave birth to her child. Wrong. It's inaccurate. It's not true. The record is Sarah. Sarah was in her 90s, and she gave birth to the promised one, Isaac. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. Verse 19, he did not weaken in the faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. He was about 100. And then the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, he refused to believe the obvious. Refused. And then when you think about the whole scene, you go back to Genesis 15 and you remember these words. In Genesis 15, 5, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, this is God speaking to Abram, so shall your offspring be. That's the very text that Paul quotes here in Romans chapter 4. And yet we find that at that very moment, Abram, father of many, was the father of none. And here he has this vast promise. And we go on. We go on in Genesis 15 to verses 17 through 18. And we find the covenant. We find the sacrifice. We find the sacrificial animals hanging as was told. And we find that God enters through the pieces and establishes this covenant in verse 18. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. God establishes this covenant. He says, you're going to be the father of many, and I'm going to give you this land. And then we find two chapters later the promise of this son in Genesis chapter 17, verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now, interestingly enough, that Abraham didn't think it was too odd that the Lord himself would be speaking to him. But he found it odd that he would be given a son at such an old age. And then we find in Genesis chapter number 18, we find the whole scene that the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks. And we find that Sarah's in the tent and Abraham rushes out and bows before the Lord himself. Invisible manifestation, and the Lord speaks to Abraham. And pick up with me in verse number 9 of chapter 18. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, talking about Abraham, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Question mark. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Well, what would you do? Here you are, past childbearing years. Here you are, advanced in age, not just 57, but you're in your 90s. And you have this promise, and you're longing for this promise. Remember, when God chose Abram out of Ur, he was 60. And so you have this promise that's established, and now it's moving and moving and moving. And he's still believing, but it's becoming very difficult now. Can God do the impossible? That's the question. And he did. And he did. In this very text, it says that, as Paul phrases it, he says, in hope he believed against hope. Now, what does this mean? It means that he believed in the hope that God had given him, even when everything else, all of the course of nature, all of the realness of the situation was right before him, he refused to embrace that reality, but instead he believed in the hope that God had placed before him. So instead of believing in fleshly hope, he believed in the hope that God had placed before him. And what was that hope? Not just that he would have a son and that he would call his name Isaac and that he was the son of promise. No, it was far bigger than that. It was that one day in this hope, there would come the Messiah, the King, the Deliverer, the Savior, the one who would redeem his people. All of this was established in this hope, this promise, this covenant. And Abram refused to believe in the negative, and he believed in God who can do the impossible. Now, some of you might be stating at this very juncture, now, hang on a second. I know you went on vacation, and you're talking kind of like one of those, you know, those kooky TV preachers about not believing in the reality, but believing in supernatural, believing in God, and you're kind of sounding like you're using new vocabulary, like you're actually talking like one of those weird people that you kind of warn us about. Here's the problem. The problem is that so many of those weird preachers that I often warn you about have hijacked the reality that we need to believe in the God who keeps his promise. And that's not a bad thing. Real faith, robust confidence in a real sovereign God who can absolutely do the impossible, and we should not at all be embarrassed or ashamed of that. But here's the reality. Oftentimes, those people aren't talking about a God who's able to bring wretched sinners into the presence of God. They're talking about having faith and sowing seed so that you can then have a big bank account or a Rolls Royce or a Lamborghini. But Abraham was not believing and having hope that he would just be some wealthy man. He was having hope in a God who could save sinners. And then you go on and you see in this very text, he not only in hope, he believed against hope, but we see that he did not weaken in the faith. Do you notice there in the text what it says? Look at verse 19. He did not weaken in the faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He did not weaken in the faith. Now you say, now I remember you just read the text where it said that he laughed, and then when the Lord appeared to him there, that Sarah was behind him in the tent and she laughed, and you're saying he didn't weaken in the faith? So laughing at God and saying, I don't see how it's possible, you mean that that's not being weak in the faith? Here's the point. Critics of Christianity say that we gather on the Lord's Day and pull down the shades and refuse to look at a real world and look at verified evidence, and we refuse to just be people of reality. They say that we refuse to look at reality and we just believe in something that we call God. And they make fun of us. And they say science and Christianity are mutually exclusive. They can't dwell together in the same house. That's the type of way that critics talk about us as Christians. And here's what we need to understand, that wasn't Abraham. That wasn't Abraham at all. Abraham was looking at real, tangible things. And he was seeing the vastness of where he was and where he was to go, because he knew that God said to do it. And God said that he would do it. And God can be trusted. The word weaken here is a word in the Greek that actually means to suffer a debilitating disease, or to have some sort of personal limitation or weakness. And so the question becomes, what is your faith like? Is your faith like a debilitated faith? A limping faith? Like you need a crutch faith? Or is your faith in a real God who saves sinners, who can do the impossible, that nothing is impossible with God. Is that your faith? And we think about redemptive history, and redemptive history is replete with all of these circumstances and illustrations and applications of people who refused to just blindly follow God, but they were looking at real limitations and real trials and real hurdles and real big mountains. And they were willing to say, I believe that my God is bigger than all of this and he can perform what he promised. You think about Moses, who didn't want the job in the first place, but God said, you don't have a choice in the matter, and sent him there not only to tell the people of Israel what God was going to do, but then instead of just going to the people of Israel who were like a thorn in his side, always complaining and doubting, then he was to do the unthinkable, but go stand before a wicked king, the most powerful man in all the world, and say, the unthinkable. All of those slaves who are building all of these wonderful cities for you and all this stuff, I want you to let them go. Yeah, that's going to happen, right? Now, Moses didn't want to do it, but Moses did it because God had a promise. And eventually, through all that played out in the Exodus story, you find Moses standing in front of a body of water, and the Israelites are looking back at the pursuing army that's coming after them, and Moses is not looking back there. They're complaining, saying, you should have just left us to die in Egypt. And Moses is looking across the water, because Moses knows that somehow or another, they're going to be over there. And then suddenly, the staff was stretched out, the body of water is extended upward, and they walked across on dry land. The judgment water fell upon the Egyptians. Moses looked at real water. He didn't close his eyes and just hope for the best. He looked at real water. He was a realist. Something has to happen here, but God could do the unthinkable. You think about Daniel, who gazed into the eyes of real man-eating lions and trusted God's stronger than that beast. And God delivered. You think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You think about the fact that they felt the heat of the real flames of the furnace. They were looking at it. They didn't just close their eyes and say, well, God can do it. They were looking at the realness of it, feeling the heat of it, and yet trusting that if it's God's will, God could deliver them even from those flames. And God did it. You think about David, who looked across a real valley there to just bring some cheese to his brothers. And there's an army that's all afraid of this blaspheming giant across the valley, screaming out blasphemies against their God. And here's this one young boy that says, I'll go out there. Then the king's like, you can't do it. He says, I'm going to go out there. And he says, well, you got to wear my armor. And the armor wouldn't fit. And he says, I can't do it this way. I've got to go out there and face the very one that you couldn't face. And he goes out there and does the unthinkable, looking at a real giant, a real man-killing giant, with a sling and a few smooth stones. And God delivered his people. You come all the way to the New Testament and you see Mary, who hears the words of the angel. And she believed that God could do the unthinkable, that very God of very God would be conceived in her womb to deliver and to save his people from their sins. And you see Moses and you see all of these individuals through history, and you see Mary, and you see here Paul pointing back to Abraham and saying, Abraham was not someone who was just refusing to believe in reality. But he was believing in reality, seeing it before him, and saying, God can do the unthinkable. God can do the impossible. And so you see the confidence in verses 20 and 21. Notice what it says here. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Grew strong in his faith. And so it is that we consider the fact that the history of Abraham is recorded in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 12, and it says this: "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the sea shore." How is your faith? How is your faith in God? Is it strong, robust, confident, or is it debilitated and weak? Now here's the point, verses 22 to 25. We need to have faith in God. Notice what it says in verse number 22. It says, "That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." In other words, imputed. We went through that earlier in this chapter. It was credited to his account. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also, as it will be counted to us who believe in him, who have faith in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. And he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Don't you see it? We have Abraham and his story of faith, and then we see, last of all, our need for faith, because do you see what Paul does? He's been talking about this figure from history. And then suddenly, in verse number 22, that historic look back now stops. Now he puts the gaze and the focus on you, on me, on himself, as he uses the word us. Us. Don't you see it? But the words it was counted, verse number 23, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Notice the emphasis on the promise, and notice the emphasis on faith, and notice the emphasis on you. You too must have faith in this God who is capable of doing the impossible. And we've talked about parting seas and taming lions and giving people the ability to dwell in the midst of a burning furnace that destroyed people that even tried and dared to open it. And we've talked about the fact that there was a young shepherd boy who stood in the front of a blaspheming giant and killed him and then went over and cut his head off with his own sword. And we talked about all of that. And then we talked about Abraham's faith that even the promise of God would come to pass in the flesh of those who were far past childbirth age and childbearing in the natural sense. But now we see the application is you. Not just Paul, but me. And not just Abraham, but you. And the faith that he's driving home is the reality that God is capable of saving sinners who can't save themselves. That's the whole point. Charles Spurgeon once said these words: "Morality is a neat cover for foul venom, but it does not alter the fact that the heart is vile and the man himself is under damnation. Men will be damned with good works as well as without them if they make them their confidence rather than Jesus Christ." In other words, morality might keep you out of jail, but it certainly can't keep you out of hell. You can have all types of good works, and you can pat yourself on the back, and you can say, "Yeah, I fed them. I visited the prison. I did those things." But if your faith is in that, and it's not in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, then the outflow of your works is performance to make God happy with you. And God is never going to be happy with anyone who boasts in their flesh. The whole point of chapter 4 is that God saves us apart from works. And so you see, it was not written. It was not written for his sake alone, but it was written for ours also. Faith means that we believe that God is able to do the impossible, that he is able to bring vile sinners into the presence of a sovereign God. We're born into sin. We're stained with sin, mind, body, will, all of it. Every single last bit of who you are is tainted by sin, and you can't take it away. Our hearts are a perpetual idol factory. Our flesh is weak, our prayers are superficial, our religion is impure, and our worship is shallow. Now I ask you this question, how in the world is someone going to get to God with all of that baggage? And J.C. Ryle said, our best works before we are justified are little better than splendid sins. In other words, the very best thing that you could offer up to God for the stain upon your soul is nothing but filthy rags. So how are you to cross this vast chasm between a sovereign holy God and the vileness of sinful men? We can't get to God. We can't approach God. We can't seek God. We can't find God. We can't even desire God. So how are you and I to be saved? God comes to us in the second person of the Trinity. In Jesus Christ, takes upon himself human flesh, and in human flesh he lived a life that you and I are incapable of living. A life that Abraham was incapable of living. A life that Isaac and Jacob were incapable of living. A life that Daniel was incapable of living. A life that Moses was incapable of living. A life that every figure in the Old Testament was incapable of living. A life that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were incapable of living. He lived a life that was sinless, perfect, pure, righteous, and kept the law of God in totality. And so, then he was brutally executed on a cross, brutally murdered, betrayed, rejected, despised, nailed to a cross. And in his dying moments, cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. The full payment for the sins of my people, it's done. The angel said to Joseph, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And as dying on the cross, he said, it is finished. In other words, I have done what I've come to do. And so faith is that we don't look at a world that's real and just put blinders on and say, I'm just going to believe God. No, we look at the realness of who we are outside of Jesus and say, there is absolutely no hope for me. I am broken, vile, stained from top to bottom with the vileness of sin, and I can't get myself to God, but in faith we come to the one who can take away every single one of those transgressions by putting them on his son on the cross and taking his son's righteousness and clothing us with it. Imputation, it was counted to him. But that wasn't written just for Abraham, it was written for us too, so that if we believe that, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, if you acknowledge the fact that you have sinned against God, if you come real today and say, I believe it, I know it, I see the vastness, I can't work my way to God, and you bow in humble faith before God who saves sinners, he can do the impossible. He can save you from his wrath, and he can deliver you into the splendor of his glory for all of time and for all of eternity. And so, do you know? Do you have faith? Do you believe that God can do the impossible? As we come to a close today, I want to ask a series of questions. Do you know that you've sinned against God? Is that very real to you? The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is that very real to you? Is there someone maybe in this room today? When God chose Abram and changed his life, invaded his life, he was 60. I was 25. Maybe there's someone in here that's a teenager. Maybe there's someone in here that's 75. That comes to the realization today that your goodness and your worship is broken. And it will not please God. And so you need to come now before him and trust him alone to save you and to redeem you. You see, if you will repent and turn to Christ, what you need to know about God is that he loves to save sinners. And you see, here's what I want to drive home. I said this last time that we were together, and I want to leave you with this today because I firmly believe it. When I talk to people about the gospel and I share the gospel with people, I'll say, I'm just here to share the gospel. I'm just here to share the good news. And they'll say, I'm good. What that means is a polite, I don't want to talk to you. Please get out of my face. I'm good. I didn't kill anyone. I haven't robbed any banks. I'm pretty good to my spouse. I cheer for the right football team. It's September. So I'm good. But the very best news that I could deliver to them is that they're not good. The worst news that I could deliver to them is that, yeah, you're right, you're good. The very best news that I could bring to them is the truth that they are not in any way, shape, form, or fashion good. There is only one who is good, and he is God. If you allow for the devil to say to you, to whisper in your ear, this little lie that's perpetuated, and the hordes of hell love to whisper it in the ears of people, you'll have another sermon. You'll have another day. You'll have another opportunity. And what they want you to believe is that you will have another day. And that you will have another Sunday. And you will have another sermon. And you'll be given another invitation. But what you need to realize is that as long as you'll keep buying that lie, one day you will have no more days. One day you will be out of Sundays and out of sermons, and the day of grace will be gone, and you will be ushered into an eternity, not separated from God, but very much under the wrath, the personal wrath of a sovereign God forever. And so, James Montgomery Boyce said it this way, make no mistake, the gospel is not for another time, another age, a more convenient moment. My business is not with tomorrow's. Today is the day of God's grace. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you're in this room and you need to talk to someone, I would give you my entire afternoon if I could share with you the hope of salvation that comes in Christ. Don't leave here today as a broken sinner headed for a broken eternity, but turn to Jesus Christ alone, and he alone will satisfy your soul. Believe in the God who can do the unthinkable, who can actually bring you safely into the presence of himself. Let's stand and pray together.